So like Peter was saying, you know, how, you know, we should be going after Christ because he's the most beautiful and the most satisfying, you know, person or thing that we can actually gain, because everything in the world is all temporary. And it takes a lot of burden to try to satisfy ourselves through the things of the world, right? I mean, you go from one thing to the other, and it's just like, to me, it's just like a hopeless thing, because you just never can get satisfied, and Jesus is the only one that can satisfy us. And then Eileen had a slide up here. Actually, her and I did not talk about what we were going to teach, and we're actually kind of, her teaching's going to dovetail into mine. And it's really this first part here. It says, if I take the name of Christ, then I take all the qualities of Christ and God. So that's what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about what is that qualities, what is the nature of Jesus. We know from Hebrews chapter 1 that it says here that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So what was Jesus' qualities? That's what we're called to be. If our identity is in Christ, then we're called to have Jesus' nature. That's what we're called. Paul says in Philippians 2, which we'll look at later, that we're supposed to have the mindset of Christ in us. So let's see, what is the nature of Jesus? And remember, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if we know Jesus, we know God. And it says here that in Hebrews that he is the exact representation of God's nature. So if you know Jesus, you know God. But let's kind of go back a little bit here and look at Jesus in a physical sense. Because a lot of times we think Jesus as this real good-looking guy. I growing up, my mom, you know, she's Catholic, and I survived Catholicism, as I always say. And she had this picture of Jesus on the wall. And, I mean, I just looked, you know, back then I'm just like looking. I'm like, man, that dude was really good looking, man. I mean, he's got this flowing hair, and he's got the olive skin that kind of glows a little bit. The perfect skin, the blue eyes, you know. But that wasn't really what Jesus looked like. He wasn't Italian, okay. If you look at Isaiah 53:2, it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. I think that's how you pronounce it. It actually means handsome or attractive. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So Jesus basically was average looking. He was probably about 5'6" tall, because that was about the height of the average male back then. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus at times disappeared in the crowds. Now think about it. If he was a good-looking guy, like looked like he was an Italian guy with blue eyes, and he was like 6'2 or 6'6, I mean, the Pharisees could have been, yeah, there he is, get him, you know. But Jesus was able to blend into the crowd really easy because he was just average looking, and we'll talk about why that is. But one of the things that the disciples did more than anything else besides like us, that we don't get the message, is they argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, it's like you read all the time, they're arguing about who's going to be greatest. They're even at times, I bet, when Jesus sat down to eat dinner, they probably fought over who was going to sit on Jesus' right and left hand. You know, hey, get out of here, it's my spot. No, it's my spot. Because that was the positions of honor at the table, was the right and the left hand. But these guys were totally always talking about who's the greatest, and Jesus taught about who was the greatest. And if he's teaching about who's the greatest, then who is the greatest in the kingdom? It's Jesus, right? So if he's going to tell us this is what the greatest, or who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, then what he's doing is teaching about himself, because he is the greatest in the kingdom. And our main passage, or one of the main passages, is going to be Matthew chapter 20. And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and kind of look at it. So Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that the two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. you're able to drink the, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now I'm going to stop right there in verse 24. Okay, so they're arguing constantly about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And James and John, what do? They think, well, I'm just going to get mom involved. Now think about this. They're grown men. And they're going to get mom involved here now. So they're going to have mom come in and try to talk Jesus into, you know, putting them at the left and right hand. And, of course, the other 10 heard it, and they were displeased with them, which they were always fighting about it. So they were all displeased with one another. But in verse 25, we continue. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And who desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, what I did is there's a book. So where I got this from, the Jesus teachings of, you know, the greatest in the kingdom, is from Gail Irwin's The Jesus Style. He's a Calvary Chapel guy, travels all over the place. Eileen and I saw him at, was it a couples retreat? You know, he's a super good guy. I really like what he taught. He has a couple other books out. I highly recommend that you guys get this book if you want to read it. Eileen can order it for you. And this is where we're going to get the points today, is from his book. And again, I highly recommend that you pick this up and read it, because it really talks about Jesus. If you want to know Jesus, this is where you're going to find out what he's like. And then if you know what Jesus is like, you know what God is like. But the first thing that Jesus says here is that we are to be a servant. So that'll be number one. Yeah, go ahead and put a number on there. So if we're to be the greatest in the kingdom, then he said what? That we must be servant or slave. So what does that mean to be a servant? Well, a servant's job is to make life better for others, is it not? And if we're in the church, you know, a servant is there to free people to be all they can be in Christ. So basically, a servant is going to be other-centered. When Peter talked about the world and going after things of the world, if we go after our own selfish desires, then, like I said, we're never satisfied, and it's such a burden. That's why Jesus says his burden is light. Because it's such a burden to go after these things that they don't satisfy, because you keep going from one thing to another and it just gets tiring. And, you know, we can have all this knowledge. We could be very intelligent. We, you know, even have a lot of Bible knowledge. I can go around, you know, spouting Bible verses left and right and be spiritual and have great eloquence of speech. And those are all good in a way. But if it's without love, it doesn't mean a thing. That's what Paul said. Those things do not mean a thing, because love is the highest achievement. The other thing is, when it comes to being a servant, is we're not a Jesus doormat. You know what I mean by a doormat? You know, Peter, you know what I'm talking about, right? A doormat is like somebody that people walk over all the time. That's not what servant is, because if you're a servant, you're serving out of love. And I'm going to read a section from his book on this, because I think it's really good, because it deals with, when you're serving, it deals with manipulation, which not only happens outside the church, but unfortunately in the church as well. And he says here, there's no joy in being a doormat, even if it is a Jesus doormat. We can easily fall prey to manipulation and become merely a doormat unless we understand the underlying dynamics of manipulation and how the nature of Jesus prevents it. Manipulation permeates our relationship with each other. Through crafty and coercive means, we get others to do our bidding. When they succumb to our cleverness, we do not respect them for it. Indeed, we often despise them. And when they don't give in, we often, with righteous indignation, instruct them on how they should be willing to serve us. I have had people ask me to do what I knew was not the best thing for them. And when I refused as graciously as I could, they would say, but I thought you were a Christian. Aren't you supposed to do things like this? That's a guilt gotcha. When I don't want to do something but give in to keep from feeling guilty or losing face with significant persons, or when I'm afraid not to do it, then I have been manipulated. And when I've been manipulated, I feel even worse. I know that I have been had again, and my self-esteem takes a drop. Perhaps the strongest form of manipulation used on me is when people hint that if a Christian ever did a certain something for them, they might consider becoming a Christian. Sometimes we are forced to do things by people who withhold love or money from us until we do. But what did Jesus do? You know, Jesus, the thing that he did to resist manipulation is to have humility. And we'll talk about that. That means knowing who we really are and facing it. And the things that Jesus did when he was being manipulated, he either said no or he removed himself from the situation. Does that make sense? If you feel like you're being manipulated, how are you going to serve them in love if you feel like you're being forced to do something? That's what Gail Irwin's talking about here. So if you're being manipulated, you say no. You don't even have to say why. And you remove yourself from the situation because we're not to be a doormat for Jesus. You know, we are to serve others in love, not to be forced or feel like we have to do something. The second one that he talks about here in our Matthew passage is not lord it over. Now that one kind of got me because I kept thinking, what does that actually mean, not lord it over? But I'm going to go ahead and read the verse. It's in verse 25. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that he's talking about the lording system of the world. And it means submission upwards. It means having like a, you guys have probably seen like an org chart at your work. You know, where you got the CEO up here and the CFO and the CIO and it kind of comes down like a pyramid. Well, that's like the power system of the world. So you have the person at top. You know, the problem with that is the persons that are at top, they get isolated from people because there's no longer any complete honesty they have from the people below them. Because the people below them are really only going to tell them what they want to hear to keep their jobs. So the only way a person at the top can be assured of true honesty from those beneath him is to lay aside his power and authority and become a servant. And what it's called is called God's upside down pyramid, where the authority is on the bottom, not the top. In the bottom, the leaders serve the people that are above. Think about Jesus. He's the greatest in the kingdom. Where is he at? He's at the bottom. What did he do? He served us even to death on a cross. So leaders or the people who want to be great in the kingdom are to submit and serve others and not abuse their authorities. How many of us have had supervisors who have abused their authority just because they outranked you or they were your supervisor? And a leader in God's kingdom is to equip people for ministry, to bring unity in faith and knowledge, and to mature people in Christ. One of the things I thought about when I was reading the book is he gives a good example about he heard about a pastor who was teaching someone how to be a servant. And this is how abuse of power and lording it over. He was teaching this person to servanthood by telling them to come mow my lawn. What Jesus would have said is, you go show them servanthood by mowing their lawn if you're a leader, not to have them come over and mow your lawn. The number three is, you know, Jesus, he led by example. In John 13, verses 14 and 15, he said, if then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And in our Matthew, you don't have to go there, Peter, but our Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, you know, is our example. And what he did when he was trying to teach the disciples about washing feet, you got to remember, they didn't have Air Jordans back then, okay? They didn't have, like, nice shoes. People wore sandals, and they walked everywhere. They didn't have cars. They walked everywhere. They rode a horse, but most people walked. And the roads were dusty. There was no sidewalks. There was no blacktop asphalt. It was all dirt. So people, when they would come into someone's house, the lowest of the lowest servant would wash people's feet. Can you imagine that? Somebody's walking in the dirt all day, and then they come into someone's house, and you have to wash their feet? Well, that's what Jesus was saying, is you're going to serve one another. You're going to be that lowest of low of serving others, even if it means doing a job as like washing someone's feet. I mean, that'd be nasty, wouldn't it? Wash someone's feet when they've been walking in dirt. And we know that example is really, you know, learning by example is really the best way to learn. You know, one of the things that Gail Irwin talks about in his book is when his wife was trying to get out of Mobile, Alabama. They had all this road construction. She got off the freeway. She could not get back on the freeway. And for 2 hours, she's just trying to find a way to get back on the freeway. And she's asking, you know, going to service station. She'd ask policemen. They're like, oh, do this, take this route, whatever. Finally, out of desperation, she stops at another service station. And the guy's like, well, have you tried this? And she says, yes. Have you tried that? Yes, I tried that. And then a guy that was overhearing the conversation said, hey, I'll tell you what, follow me and I'll show you how to get back on the freeway. Gail Irwin says, I don't know if that person was, the guy was a Christian or not, but that's Jesus' leadership right there. Also, Jesus doesn't say, do as I say, not as I do, right? We saw that he was washing, you know, the disciples' feet, doing that lowest of low task to show servanthood. But Jesus says, follow me and I will show you how to lead, and it means being a servant of all. Let's go to number four, which is humble, humility. So Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Again, something repeats in the Bible, it's important. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now we have this really distorted view of humility, or being humble. We think it's some kind of inferiority complex. It kind of means like, you know, you're kind of downtrodden, and you're just like, you know, I can't do anything right. You know, I can't sing, I can't dance, I can't play guitar. I can't even pick my nose right, you know. I'm just, you know, I'm the suckiest suck that ever sucked at sucking, okay, kind of a thing. That's just being sick, because people will go, oh, isn't he so humble? And you're like, yeah, I am. You know, that's not what humility is. Being humble means that you have an accurate, honest assessment or view of who you are. And it has another part to that. When you have an accurate, honest assessment of yourself, then you can have an honest presentation of yourselves to others. You can be upfront and transparent. It means living a life without hypocrisy. I mean, how much work do we take to have this false front to people? It's a burden. It's a lot of work. You know, we put this up so people can't really truly figure out who we are because we're afraid of what they might find if they know who we are. Well, the thing is, we're all pretty much messed up and sinners, so everybody needs to join the club. But one of the ways that we've talked about in this youth room, you know, especially Peter and Bo, is talk about confession. Confession is one way of being humble, because confession is telling people about ourselves, the truth, about our struggles, our fears, our sin, our failures. And what do? We pray and we encourage one another. And we all realize that we're sinners who struggle with sin, fear, and doubts, but we are forgiven in Christ. And like I said, having an honest assessment of ourselves and how we present ourselves to others is really freedom, because it removes this burden to keep up this false front. You guys understand that? That makes sense? How about number five, a little child? Now remember, Jesus is talking about himself, because he says, the greatest in the kingdom. So we are getting Jesus telling us about himself. You're like, Jesus is like a little child? Well, we'll see what he means by that. So Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5 says, at that time the disciples came to him saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? Again, they're fighting over who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So a little child, well, we're talking like somebody who's 2 or 3 years old. So let's take about a child who's that age. I know Mike, being a parent of little children, and Eileen and I going through it here, and now they're teenagers and they kind of still act like little children. But little children, one thing they can't do very well is deceive people. You know, when we're talking little kids, I mean, you know, I remember like Serena, I was thinking about this, and I think there was one time she took a cookie when she wasn't supposed to, and I said, did you take a cookie? And she's like this. And I said, well, what's behind your back? You know, I mean, I got this whole thing. Mike, you've probably been through it. It's like this. You know, they're not very good at deceiving, you know, people. And they don't have really a hidden agenda either. Children are pretty transparent. You know, how many times have children made like comments that were, you know, not appropriate? You know, most people wouldn't say anything, you know. I mean, kids just tell it like it is. They're pretty upfront. And we're also called to be children of the light. And, you know, it's hard to hide things in the light because the light exposes all things. Again, being transparent, you know, being humble. One of the things about little kids, and I know parents, maybe this might be a little questionable, is little children are non-threatening. Now, I'm talking about, you know, if I practice, we practice here at nights three times a week, and sometimes it's about 9:30 when I leave. If I see a couple, like, 2 or 3-year-old kids running around the parking lot, I'm going to be, first of all, I'm going to be like, you know, where's your parents? I'm not going to be like, ooh, it's kids, I'm scared. You know, no, I'm going to be like, where's your parents? You know, but if I saw like some gangbangers out there, I might be like, okay, you know, maybe I should conceal carry or something. You know, I mean, I'm just going to, you know, children are not threatening. And if you look at Jesus, Jesus was non-threatening, just like a child. In fact, Jesus, who is Lord, who created all things, who upholds the universe by his powerful word, no one was afraid of Jesus. Anybody could come and approach Jesus. Jesus was non-threatening. The religious leaders were afraid he was going to upset the establishment, the status quo, but the religious leaders were more concerned and afraid about who? The crowds. What were the crowds going to do? The other thing is small children are totally dependent on their parents. You know, they can't take care of themselves. 2 or 3-year-old can't cook food, you know. Sometimes you still got to wipe their butt. I mean, you know, you got to totally take care of them. And yet we look at Jesus. Jesus said he came to do the will of his Father. He said that his bread, what he eats, is the will of the Father. So he was totally dependent on the Father when he was here. And number 6 is the younger. Again, remember, this is what Jesus is saying about himself when he talks about the greatest in the kingdom, the younger. This is Luke 22, verses 25 and 26. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Again, he's got to bring this up because the disciples are arguing again about who's the greatest. In verse 26, he says, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So what did it mean? What does he mean by being the younger? What's kind of the big deal about that? Well, being the younger back in those days in that culture does not mean the same as today. I'm the youngest in my family. My brother is a year older than I am. It's not a big deal. You know, he tried to be boss, but, you know, because he said he was older, but he wasn't that much older than I am, so I didn't have to listen to him. But in that culture back then, the elder brother pretty much inherited everything. He got the family name, he gets the blessing, and he gets the money. And the younger was always under the authority of the elder brother. So the elder brother was considered the establishment. And the younger brother was considered the rebel. Because the elder, you know, the elders, they get together and they're like, hey, we don't want to rock the boat because it's a great system. You know, the eldest brothers had all the advantage, and the younger was the one that was disadvantaged in the system. And just like us, just like, you know, Jesus when he was here, like the younger, the system of the world is never going to be on our side. Just like the system back then was not on the younger side. And we are disadvantaged pilgrims in this world. We are not in authority, and we are still supposed to serve when we are. The next one is 7 and 8, which is least and last. Put those two together. So this is Mark 9, chapters 34 and 35. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. This is getting to be like a reoccurring theme, isn't it? And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Again, this goes along with being a servant or other-centered and putting others first, as Paul says in Philippians. We are to see others better than ourselves. And when I see you the way Jesus sees you and I love you the way Jesus loves you, I'm going to put you first, and guess what? I'm not even going to notice that I was last or least. Why? Because I have the greater joy of seeing you being first. It doesn't matter, as long as you are being first. So that's what Jesus taught about himself as who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And since he's the greatest in the kingdom, he's talking about himself. And because Jesus said, if you see in me, you see in the Father, that's what God's like. But Paul now is going to give us even more about the nature of Jesus. And he says this attitude and mindset that we are to have, which is this. But Paul, this is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So one of the things, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And one of the things that always kind of stuck with me was, what does it mean there in verse 6 where it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Now, some of your translations will say, being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I always kind of wondered what that was, what that actually kind of means. And I think it means a couple of things here. I think the first one means, and this is number 9, means no force. And what I mean by that is Jesus never violates our ability to choose, because he wants a genuine decision about him, because love only wants a genuine response. In Revelation 3:20, it says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to like kick the door down and grab you by the throat and says, you're going to make a decision for me. He says, he knocks, and if somebody hears his voice, and you make the choice to open the door, and you let him in. It's interesting, he says, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Dining with somebody, like having dinner with them in that culture, was a big deal. It meant you were like part of the family. You were like the honored guest. And the way I kind of looked at this too, like I said, Jesus demands a genuine choice, and that's what love actually demands, is marriage. You know, I asked Eileen to marry me when she was back after 6 months in Mexico. She was back for a month, and then she was going to go back for another 6 months. She had strep throat, giardia, and I don't know what else she had. She was pretty sick, but I figured that would be the opportune time to ask her, because if I got like a grunt or something, I'd be, yeah, all right, you know, instead of a yes. But anyway, but I could have, you know, had a ring in one hand and a gun in the other and said, you're going to marry me for your own good. Okay, and she marries me. Well, then, for the rest of my life, or we're together, I'm going to have the dog kind of eat the food first, because what is she going to do? She's forced to do that. She could put something in the food, you know. So I'm going to have the dog, you know, check it out first before I eat it, you know. Because when we're forced to do something, we always want to sabotage it. It's just the way we are. We always want to sabotage it. But yet, Jesus, you know, he does not violate our personhood and gives us the power to choose. And that is really true love. True love is having the ability to choose. I think the other thing, too, is looking here on Isaiah 42:3. It says, a brood reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. So this is a prophecy about Jesus. Again, this is Jesus, the one, like I said, who created everything, but it's by him everything was created, and that he upholds the universe just by his word. It says, a bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed is very delicate. If you guys ever seen a bruised reed, it's very delicate. It could break at any time. And isn't that kind of like us? I tell you what, I think we're all beat up and bruised from this world. And yet, what does the world do? The world kicks you when you're down. When you're a bruised reed and you're getting beat up, the world kicks you when you're down. But Jesus, who's Lord, reaches down, grabs your hand, lifts you up, and he restores you. That's what I think this means. And when he talks about a smoking flax or wick, depending on your translation, he will not quench. I think that means that he will take the slightest spark of hope in somebody and he tries to fan it into a flame. Kind of like when we made a fire when you're camping, when you do the old-fashioned way with a little bow and you're doing this and you got your tinder and you get that just that little, I don't know, coal or whatever that thing's called, and you put it in there and you're going, you know, and it'll burst in the flame. I think that's what that's saying here. Somebody has just the slightest spark in them, Jesus is going to fan it into a flame. And I think this thing about him not considering equality God was something to be grasped is number 10, that he was not driven by selfish ambition. I mean, Jesus never took advantage of anyone. If we look at the world today, people will lie, cheat, steal, and use people to achieve their goals. Yet Jesus, who had the highest goals, should have been free to use whatever means necessary to attain that goal. However, he refused to be blindly driven. I'll read another section from the book here. It says, anyone who has worked within the ranks of industry or any human economic system is acquainted with the cutthroat methods used by the ambitious to rise in the ranks or multiply income. Such increase usually comes at the expense of another. In the church, too, people become pawns and stepping stones of others' goals, even very acceptable goals like evangelism. So people have this attitude that they, you know, will the ends justify the means and they will do whatever it takes using people. But Jesus didn't do that. Yeah, so Jesus was not blindly driven. He did not have selfish ambition. And we see that too when Satan tempted Jesus. And this is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. So again, Jesus who was dedicated to the goal was equally dedicated to the greatest means. He knew what he was there for. He wasn't there to step over people. Even though he was God, he did not consider it something to be grasped because he had no selfish ambition. And then number 11 is reputation. In verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, but he made himself of no reputation, or some of your versions may say, but emptied himself and made himself nothing. Think about reputation. Isn't that what we all kind of want? We want people to know who we are. We want people to know our names. You know, we have this image that we want to always portray. But sometimes reputation can be used to gain control and manipulate others to our best advantage. Also, when you have a high reputation or image, it intimidates people. I mean, think of like if Michael Jordan came in here. I mean, he'd be a little intimidating, right? Michael Jordan, or a celebrity came in here. You know, the reputation would be very intimidating. Gail Irwin talks about when he was on an airplane and he sat next to a guy who was reading the Bible. And he started a conversation with the guy, and the guy said, yeah, I'm kind of seeking, I'm kind of studying the Bible, checking things out. And this guy started opening up to him. But the minute the guy turned around to Gail and said, hey, what do you do? And Gail said, I told him I was a pastor. And when he said that, the guy clammed up. Why? Because he felt intimidated. Yet Jesus, again, who was Lord, was approachable. Everyone could come and approach Jesus. Let's look at some of the things of Jesus' background. He was born in a barn. You know, we look at the nativity scenes we just saw, like last week. It's all nice. The animals are all smiling. You know, you got the little drummer boy maybe over there somewhere. You know, it was a barn. It was, I mean, there's manure all over the place. There's animals in there. Mary had Jesus in a barn. And then after she has Jesus, she puts him in a manger, a feeding trough. I mean, you got to think that there's got to be dried, like, drool and stuff from the animals on there. But why would God do that? Why wouldn't God just say, okay, I'm going to have my son born in Jerusalem, and it's going to be the high priest's son, or it's going to be somebody important. It's going to be Caesar's son or somebody like that. Because if that was the case, we couldn't approach Jesus. He would not be approachable. How about born in Bethlehem? Why not Jerusalem? It's a bigger city. You know, Bethlehem's just this little, like, stick town in the middle of nowhere. But why not Jerusalem? How about Jesus' questionable parents? You know, today, out of wedlock, you know, babies and stuff is not really a big deal like it used to be maybe even 30 or 40 years ago. Well, back in Jesus' time, it was a big deal. You know what Jesus was considered? And I'm going to say the word. He was considered a bastard back then. He grew up with that stigma. Why would God allow that? Again, no reputation, so Jesus could be approachable. Common name. What did his name? We call him Jesus. Well, Jesus is actually the Greek, and his name was Joshua. There probably was 100 Joshuas within the one-mile radius of where, you know, he grew up. Again, so Jesus could be approachable. How about this weak announcement? Remember when Jesus was born, the choir of angels appeared to who? 6 shepherds. What? I'm sure the choir angels were like going, okay, who didn't put the posters out? I mean, 6 shepherds? You know, why didn't God just go to Jerusalem? You know, or to the high priest or the Pharisees? But he goes to shepherds? You know, shepherds who at that time weren't really considered reputable people. And it was considered one of the lowest vocations. The announcement was to the lowest of lows. And we just said that Jesus was not handsome. He was just average looking. Handsome people, attractive people, are intimidating. You ever been around somebody who's handsome? Good looking guy? It's kind of intimidating. Good looking girl? It's intimidating. Not Jesus. How about this? He came from a bad neighborhood. Nazareth? That'd be like me saying, hey, I got the Messiah. I know him. Come here, Peter. I got the Messiah. He's from South Tucson. You'd be like, what? Can anything good come out of South Tucson? I mean, and that's exactly what Nathanael said in John 1, verses 44 and 45. He says here, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So he comes from a bad neighborhood. Again, no intimidation, non-threatening, approachable. How about this? Jesus owed nothing. He said he didn't even have a place to rest his head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest. How about this? A strange advanced man, John the Baptist. You guys love John the Baptist? He was like the original hippie. I mean, he wore like organic clothes and he ate organic food. I mean, what did he eat? Honey and bugs. I mean, guy was weird, man. I don't know what it is, but I think he was just kind of weird. If it was up to me, I would have probably gotten some really good celebrities, good-looking ones out there. That's going to be my advance, my PR guy, before my son's going to be born. I'm going to get the best of the best out there. Not some guy who wears camel clothes and eats grasshoppers and honey. And then we look at the disciples. This is what's encouraging for me. We look at the disciples, and like I said, you can see the theme throughout this is that they argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom. Disciples never got mostly what Jesus taught. In fact, Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. He called Peter Satan at one point. That'd be like Pastor Scott coming up, you know, to you, Jacob, and going, get behind me, Satan. You know, you'd be like, what? I mean, you know. I mean, that's how bad these guys, you know, were at not getting things. And yet, God used them to change the world. If he can use them, he can certainly use us. I mean, if it was up to me, you know, if I was Jesus, I would have probably got like, and it happened today, I'd get some celebrities. Got to have celebrities, right? Get your message out. Got to get some rich people. Got to have rich people in there because you need money. And they're good, you know, with investing the money and stuff. So you got to have some rich people. And then I'd go to like the Muscle Beach, and I'd probably get, you know, maybe like four or five Muscle Beach guys, and they could be my bodyguards. But that's not what Jesus did. He chose the lowest of the lows. He chose a zealot. That was like a Jewish kind of like terrorist guy back then. Hated the Romans. A tax collector. You think we hate the IRS now? Tax collectors, they really hated tax collectors. Why? Because not only they thought they were traitors because they were taking money from people and giving it to Rome, but they also had their process and handling percentage on top of that. So not only did you have to pay your taxes, you also had to pay a little extra for their time. So they were considered cheats. And who else did he get? Fishermen? Uneducated? But again, Jesus was able to use these people to change the world, which means that's very encouraging for us. It's kind of like when I look at, we talk about gifts of this, you know, the Spirit, and some of us have gifts in certain things and some of us don't. You know, I see, you know, people, when it comes to like teaching, I see people, you know, like, and I'm not trying to up people here. I see people like Scott and Peter and Bo and, you know, Robert Furrow and some of the other guys I listen to that I know have this gift of teaching. And some of us have a gift of teaching, but some of us don't. Some of us have a gift of worship and can play an instrument and have a talent. There might be some people who have the gift of evangelism where you go out and you just have the gift of talking to people. You go to the U of A and you're in the mall and you're sharing the love of Christ to people there. But just because you don't have that gift doesn't mean that you just don't do it. Just because, you know, you may think you don't have the gift of evangelism, you just don't sit on your couch and go, I'll let Billy Graham handle that. You're still called to go out and share with people of Christ. It may not be in front of 100,000 people like Billy Graham or at the mall, but it could be your family or your neighbors. Just telling them, sharing with them about Christ. I would say probably, you know, we talk about being humble and openness, and I'm not trying to say, oh, look how humble I am, but, you know, teaching is probably one of the things that I have the least confidence in. And I know Ian, being a musician, I think, and Bo has talked about this, we tend to have a lot of confidence in our music ability. And I think God likes to take us out of that comfort zone to do something else, because when I'm not in that position of having confidence, then I have to rely on Him totally and not myself. And I say this in an unfortunate way. When I play my bass, I have more confidence in that. And I don't think that's good, because I'm relying on myself and not on God. But teaching is one where I don't have a lot of confidence, so I have to rely on God much, much more. How about Jesus' death? He died on a cross, a humiliating death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Now think about this. Let's think Jesus came today, what would we do? We'd put him to death, say, by electric chair. So how would it sound if we're out there preaching, hey, let me tell you about the Messiah. This Jesus, he died in an electric chair for you. We'd be like, what? That sounds dumb, you know. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Because it looked foolish. Jesus' death looked foolish because of his death on the cross. And number 12, Jesus fully human. Philippians 2. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So the Bible says that in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God was full, Jesus was fully God and fully man. How that works, I have no idea. I mean, I don't understand it, how that can happen, but he was. And if he was fully man, then guess what? He was just like us. And he had the same passions and temptations we have. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus now can plead our case before the Father. Why? Because he knows us. How about this? Obedient. That would be number 13. So when you think of obedience, we usually think of like this unwelcome taskmaster, you know, a demand that you do what you didn't want to do, or maybe you believe you did something that wasn't right because it was made by somebody who was stronger or who was abusing their authority. But we look at Jesus. Jesus' obedience to the Father was a joy for him. First of all, because it was true to the original nature that Adam and Eve had corrupted by their choices. And we see Jesus' obedience to the Father, I think most crucially here, is when he's in the garden just before he's going to get arrested. He's praying. He's praying so hard that he's sweating blood. There's actually a medical, people actually can do that. It's an actual medical thing. And he says, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But then he turns around and says, but your will be done. This is a side note. This is one great verse where people say, well, all roads lead to heaven. Well, if that's the case, then why did Jesus have to die? Jesus prayed, take this cup from me if there's another way, but your will be done. So Jesus was obedient. He was obedient to this servant love of us, even though he knew it would cost him his life, even to the death on a cruel Roman cross. And the last thing is death, number 14. This is John 15, Peter, verses 11 through 13. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Don't we always see that even today? I mean, Peter was in the military. How many of our military men and women make the ultimate sacrifice that we call it? Why do we call it the ultimate sacrifice? Well, because someone died, but it is also the ultimate test of love. And Jesus did not let anything keep him from fulfilling his call to die and rescue us. We have to say to ourselves, am I willing to go that far in giving myself away? Are we ready to give ourselves to the Lordship of Christ? And we need to ask ourselves, what am I willing to die for? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I think one of the things that Jesus is saying here, and we see this in the New Testament, is, you know, we are to decrease in our life and let God increase in our life. You know, a lot of times we preach Jesus as Savior, but he's also Lord. He needs to be on the throne of your life. You need to let go of your life and let him take over. And that means dying to yourself so that he can live in you and work through you. Now, one of the things is I looked at this list and I was like going, okay, Jesus, you know, talking about the greatest in the kingdom was talking about himself. And of course, Paul gives us even more of the nature of Jesus here. That is our identity. This is how we are to be. We are to be like Jesus. But how do we do this when we have a world system that's going to work totally against us? How are we supposed to make disciples of all nations when we're doing this? How can we do it without power, influence, or money? How can someone who is other-centered, which this is, get the job done in a world where it's looking out for number one? Well, we see the results starting in verse 9. In Philippians, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we live after God's manner like this, we'll get God's results. We can't do this. I can't do this. I looked at this and I was like, my flesh is like, there's just no way I'm going to do this. Can you guys do all this? Can we be all this like we're called to be if we want to be the greatest in the kingdom and be like Jesus? If you say no, God's going to use you because that's where you need to be. And when we do something in our abilities, it's limited. Our success is limited because of our abilities. And usually what happens is if we do more damage than good, and the fruit doesn't last. But when we have this, the mindset of Christ, our identity here, in Jesus' nature, his mindset, our success is limited only to God's ability. And when we do it God's way, like I said, when we do it and let him work through us, instead of in verse 9, therefore Tom, or therefore Ian, it's therefore God. Because God's going to get all the glory. So it's only through God and letting him work through us that we can be like this. Jesus says that he is the author and finisher of our faith. He also says that he is the vine and we are the branches. So having Jesus' spirit in us, that we can do this as long as we let him. And the other thing I thought too is, this is how Jesus describes himself. I don't know about you, but I want to follow him even more. He wants to serve us. He doesn't lord it or his authority over us. He tells us and leads us by example. Jesus was totally humble and with humility. He was like a little child. He was the younger, the disadvantaged one, the least and the last. He uses no force. He wants a genuine decision for us. He uses no selfish ambition. He had no reputation. He was fully human, so he knows our weaknesses. And what's great is, you know what? When we finally realize and take away that false front that we're fully human, it's going to free us as well because we can see that others are also in the same situation we are. And Jesus was obedient even to death on the cross, and he died a horrible death. Now, like I said, the spiritual death would be for us, you know, to give Jesus and have him be Lord of our life, not just our Savior. So that's all I had. So we talk about identity. That's it. And, you know, another thing, too, we look at this. Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is also what God is like. Pretty cool, huh? Let's go ahead and pray real quick before. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for tonight. I just thank you for all the students that are here. Just pray that your Holy Spirit would just be opening our hearts to your word. Lord, as we look at our identity in you, look at your grace and your mercy, Lord, that you have for us, that you were willing to do all these things, Lord, for us, that you, who created all things, that you would come down and serve us and die for us and rescue us. Lord, help us and give us desire to know you more. Give us a desire to, Lord, have you be Lord of our lives. You're on the throne of our lives, that you will work through us without any obstacles. And we just thank you in your name. Amen.